It's a pleasure and a privilege to be here this evening, to be here these few days, as we look together at things from the Word of God. Encouraged by the visitors who are here, and I know the brethren here are also encouraged by that. Appreciate you taking out some time to consider with us the greatness of Jesus Christ, His importance in our lives and His importance in this world for all people. And certainly to the brethren here, those of you who have made it a priority to be here and to participate and to study together, as we look at Jesus Christ and His greatness. After I leave, you'll be able to get back to some normal preaching with maybe somebody going a little slower or at least not trying to cram as much in as I'm trying to do in these short periods of time. But the problem that I'm having is that the subject is just way too big to cover in four lessons. In fact, it's a subject that I believe challenges us for a lifetime. A couple of people commented yesterday that they were going to have to go home and study some more and dig a little deeper on some of the things that we looked at yesterday, and I appreciate that because I need to do the same thing. I need to keep digging. I need to keep studying. I believe all of us need to do that as we try to appreciate more fully the greatness of the Lord that we serve. I want to very briefly and review some of the things that we looked at yesterday as we've been talking about the deity and the greatness of Jesus Christ. As was mentioned, tonight we're going to focus on Jesus as Lord of Lords. And as we do that, I want to start out with some things to introduce this part of the lesson and then just go back a little bit to look at what we talked about yesterday to then tie back into where we are. As we think about Jesus Christ, I want to suggest that we need to recognize the importance of looking at an updated revelation of Jesus. And I'm not talking about a 21st century revelation of Jesus, but I think it's very often that we can think about Jesus in some of the figures that are presented in the Bible and maybe not give the due emphasis to the figures that most accurately represent Him as He is. We might think of Jesus as a newborn baby in a manger, helpless, basically, dependent on others, weak, if you will. Or we might think of Jesus as a dead man on a cross. Again, a figure that, to our image, presents someone who is helpless, who has died, who is unable, it appears, to do anything at that particular point. Those are important aspects of Jesus, of His mission, of His coming to this earth, of His fulfilling His purpose. However, we need to see Jesus as He is. And as we look to see Jesus as He is not a baby in a manger. He is not hanging on a cross. Jesus was buried and rose from the dead, and He is now the risen Lord and Christ. And that theme becomes a dominant theme throughout the preaching of the New Testament. As we think about Jesus in that updated revelation, after completing His mission here on this earth, one of the texts that most helps us is in Revelation chapter 1. And I'd like to begin this evening by reading a few verses from Revelation 1 that I believe capture quite well the basic point that we're going to be looking at throughout the evening. Revelation 1, starting at verse 9, John says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so Jesus speaks with authority, sends messages out to these different churches, says to John, pay attention to what I'm going to say, take it out to others, because I am the first and the last. Because He is the eternal God, as we talked about yesterday. Jesus, as the eternal God, is worthy of worship. Going over to chapter 5. We will come back to this text also later this evening. But starting in verse 11, as the Lamb has been introduced in this theme presenting to us God on His throne and the Lamb coming to Him, verse 11 says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' The 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever." That is the updated revelation of Jesus Christ. That is Jesus as He is. Yet we face challenges, and very briefly, some of the things we thought about yesterday. Challenges of those who would try to reduce the size of Jesus, to shrink Jesus into someone relatively inconsequential, maybe who's had influence on history, but whose influence could well be passing away because he's just one more in a line of influential people. And so we touched on the resurgence of Gnosticism, the attraction of conspiracy theories that would try to suggest that the Catholic Church, for example, has suppressed the truth about Jesus and invented a different Jesus than really was presented when Jesus was on this earth. The fact that we face a desire sometimes and a temptation to present a sanitized version of Jesus, a politically correct version, who will be much milder and gentler than the one presented to us in Revelation chapter 1. I mentioned yesterday some of the subtle influences of Hollywood who would present to us heroes who are flawed and that can sometimes be confused even with someone as great as Jesus. But perhaps the most significant aspect of the tendency to shrink Jesus in our lives is the fact that if we recognize Jesus for who He is, we must accept His absolute authority over our lives. That's what He said Himself in Matthew 28 as He sent the apostles out to preach. Having all authority, He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded." If we recognize Jesus for who He is, we have absolutely no excuse for anything except absolute obedience. That's not easy. That's not what a selfish world seeks. And if we allow ourselves to be selfish, it will be difficult for us to accept that absolute rule of Jesus. Jesus, being God, is the only Savior. And as we think about Jesus as Lord of Lords, I want to start out with linking some of these aspects of God to roles that Jesus has, particularly thinking about what Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It's a common passage that we would cite when we talk about the plan of salvation, for example, that it's necessary to start with Jesus and understand who Jesus is. And so he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's a familiar verse, perhaps, to most of us. But how would that have sounded to the Jews in Jerusalem when Peter said that? What was the impact of that claim about Jesus being the only Savior to people who are accustomed and familiar with the Old Testament and what it said? Let me show something in Isaiah 43. I want you to think about this from the perspective of a Jewish audience, hearing Peter speak what he did in Acts chapter 4. Isaiah 43, verse 10, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God." And you'll observe, going through that text, that a number of times he uses the word Lord in all capital letters in most common translations. Some translations might have the word Jehovah in that place. Because he's identifying here the Lord, Jehovah, or Yahweh. And just as we observed yesterday, that there are several points in the New Testament in which texts are applied to Jesus that in the Old Testament are addressed to Jehovah. We have one more of them here. In this case, it is Jehovah who says, I am the only Savior. So when Peter said to the Jews, Jesus is the only Savior, they would undeniably understand that to be a claim of Jesus' divinity, that He is God. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And it's, I think, important for us to observe the contrast that's being made here in Isaiah is between God and gods. It is not a contrast between Father and Son. I mentioned that yesterday, and I think it's important for us to continue to recognize it. Jehovah is not the name of Jesus' Father. Jehovah is a name of God. And it's applied not only to the Father, as we understand, especially in the New Testament, but also to the Son. And so Jesus is the only Savior. Jehovah is the only Savior. And the contrast is not between Father and Son, it's between God and gods. There are no other gods who can save you. No other God was formed. No other God exists. No other God ever will exist. Because the true God is the only Savior. So Jesus as God is the only Savior. Jesus being God is the correct object of our faith. And again, I want us to try to think about the impact of words taught in the New Testament that to us may be seen common. We've heard them so many times. We think of them from the perspective of the New Testament, many times without thinking of their impact for those Jews who heard them the first time. But again, here in Isaiah 43, verse 10, he says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. That you may know and believe me, God says. We get to the New Testament. Jesus understood the importance of believing God. I want to look quickly at several different texts here. Mark chapter 11, verse 22. Mark 11, verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Jesus clearly understood the importance of having faith in God. New Testament writers understood the importance of having faith in God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. God is the rightful object of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And this may seem so obvious, so elementary. Maybe that's why he calls it one of these fundamental principles. 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The object of faith in the scriptures is God. We're not told to have faith in men or angels, in anything that comes close to the kind of faith that we are to have in God. But Jesus also taught, maybe also is not the right word. Maybe I should say that an aspect of the teaching of this faith in God is what Jesus said about the importance of believing in Him. Faith in Jesus is faith in God. Matthew chapter 9, verse 28. Matthew chapter 9, verse 28. Again, quickly, let's look at several verses here that emphasize the idea of faith in Jesus. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Now, believing that Jesus is capable, Jesus is able to do. John 3, of course, John emphasizes so much faith in Jesus Christ. But as we mentioned yesterday, the Jesus seminar basically throws the whole book out and says there's nothing authentic in it because they don't want to deal with the facts of what's there. John 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Down in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So very clearly, the link between Jesus and his Father, but believing in Jesus is believing in God. Chapter 11 of John. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus was challenging them to a faith in him that can only be paralleled to the faith in Jehovah that's described in the Old Testament. And that's why the emphasis in the New Testament on the necessity of faith for salvation, faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Again, familiar text, but I want us to think of them in connection to this idea of faith in the eternal God as presented to us in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. He says, as Peter was preaching and to Cornelius and the others who were with him, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Chapter 16, verse 31. To the Philippian jailer, again, the emphasis on the necessity of faith. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And now let's look at Romans 10, verse 11. Romans 10, verse 11. Of course, that chapter that deals with the necessity of faith and of confession. He says in verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now in the context here, there's no doubt that the him refers to Jesus. You go back and look at the verses before this. He's clearly talking about Jesus who has been raised from the dead, and therefore he is the object of faith. But he says, the scriptures say, for whoever believes in him, on him, will not be put to shame. If you look at references as to where that came from, if you have footnotes of any kind in your Bible, it's very likely that you'll see a reference back to Isaiah chapter 28. And while in the text translated from the Hebrew, it's slightly different when we get back there, that is probably the text that Paul is citing. Back in Isaiah 28, verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily, in the New King James Version. The focus is on the belief in Jesus, that cornerstone that was being laid by God. But the language that's used of belief in him is exactly the same as the language of belief in God in the Old Testament. That doesn't surprise us at all when we recognize Jesus to be God. Now, I want to just tie in one more aspect of this. Jesus and the Father are different, distinct persons. While they are united together, some of the things Jesus says about the necessity of multiple witnesses would make absolutely no sense if Jesus and the Father were the same person. And that's where the unicist doctrine, the idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being simply different manifestations of the same person falls down. It's not possible to read what Jesus says and conclude that. However, when we believe in Jesus, we are believing the Father. Because even though they are distinct persons, they are so perfectly united that believing in one necessarily implies belief in the other. John 12, verse 44, as Jesus had come to this earth to present the Father to us, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Of course, this is one of those not but clauses where the emphasis is on one point. He's not saying the person truly does not believe in him. But in believing in him, what's more important, he says, is that you believe in the one who sent me. Chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Faith in the Father is inseparable from faith in Jesus Christ. If we believe in Jesus, we are necessarily also believing in the Father. So Jesus Christ is Savior because he is God. He is the object of our belief because he is God. And he is the Lord of Lords worthy of our worship because he is the eternal God. Creatures are not worthy of worship. We started out yesterday by looking at that distinction in Romans chapter 1. There's a clear distinction between creator and creatures. Creator is to be worshipped by creatures. And that distinction means that we are separate from God, but that Jesus is united with his Father as creator. That's the reason that in the scriptures, good men refuse to accept worship that's offered to them. A couple of familiar texts here as well. Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. When Peter arrived at Cornelius' house, and the reaction of Cornelius met with reprimand from Peter, where in verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him, But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." I don't deserve worship, is the implied point. Chapter 14, verse 15. This time Paul and Barnabas, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with you, with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." He immediately takes them from their focus on creatures. We're just men. He draws them away from their useless gods, the idols, because those are not gods. Look to the Creator, because the Creator is the one who deserves worship. It's the same reason that good men refuse to worship creatures. Back in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel records for us the challenges of believers who were taken into another country and were tempted to abandon their faith and to serve other gods. And in Daniel chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Men made that image. It was an image made from the things that human beings could manipulate that God had created. And so good men refuse to worship creatures. Also, faithful angels refuse to accept worship. Revelation 19. A couple of things here in the book of Revelation. Frankly, rather surprising things for us, that at this point in John's life, that John would stumble as he did here. But in Revelation 19, verse 10, it says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him," referring to the angel that was explaining and showing him things. "But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy.'" Worship God. Don't worship an angel. An angel is a created being. Chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship over the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" So again, the emphasis is on the exclusive worship that is given to God. Jesus is worthy of that worship, and therefore accepts that worship. We could cite literally dozens of examples of this point in the Scriptures. I'm going to just very briefly read Matthew 8, verse 2, but I'm confident that most of you are familiar with a number of other places and can surely find them, where Jesus allows men to worship Him. In contrast to the attitude of Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and the angel of Revelation, who all refused that worship and said, "We're creatures. We don't deserve to be worshipped." Matthew 8, verse 2, "Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" If Jesus was only a creature, this was the moment for him to say, "Wait a minute, worship God, don't worship me." Just like Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and the angel had done. But Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be clean." He allowed him to worship. And several other times we find the same thing. Not only that, God orders that Jesus be worshipped. One of the strongest texts, I believe, to show the deity of Christ is in Hebrews chapter 1. We touched on different things from Hebrews 1 yesterday. I'll go back there now briefly to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6, where it says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." If God ordered the angels to worship Jesus, clearly puts Jesus on the side of deity and not of creature. And therefore, the one who is worthy of worship, who is indeed the Lord of Lords. A verse like that must be a real problem for those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Because clearly God has ordered that worship. The word translated worship is exactly the same Greek word that Jesus used when he said in Matthew 4, the worship is to be given to God. There's a misunderstanding that comes sometimes from that I'll touch on in just a little bit. But in this case, God has ordered that worship. The interesting observation about this, if you deal with those who use the New World Translation, the version used by Jehovah's Witnesses, and you come to this verse, their rendering of Hebrews 1 verse 6 instead of using the word worship, uses the word homage, to pay homage to Christ. But there's a real fascinating fact that most of them don't know. If you're ever in a used bookstore or a store that has old books, or find it online, you can get a copy of the New World Translation from one of the early editions before about 1967. You know what it says in Hebrews 1 verse 6? Let all the angels of God worship. They changed their translation in the last 50 years to accommodate their doctrine. Now, the question for that is, did God change what he had said? Did the original text from which this is translated change? It's the same thing. It has been all along. Once somebody showed me that, tipped me off, said I made it a point to find copies of that version that uses the word worship. I have it in English and in Portuguese. And when I have opportunity to discuss this with Jehovah's Witnesses, I'll start out by using my own normal Bible that I use, and they don't like that. And they'll generally be to draw over to theirs and read from theirs and sometimes make disparaging comments about how this one's not a good translation, it doesn't honor God. And I'll let them do that, I'll let them make those comments until we get to the point that I want to introduce Hebrews 1. And then I'll pull out my New World Translation, the old edition of it. And I'll hold it up and I'll ask them, is this Bible okay? Does this one teach the truth? Can we understand from this one? And of course, yes, that one's okay. And I then open it to Hebrews 1:6. I turn it to them and say, would you please read verse 6 to me? And when they read in their Bible, let all the angels of God worship him, they're usually left speechless for a little bit. They have to struggle to find an answer, to find an explanation to get around that. Because that's what the text says. And therefore shows us that it was God's intent that that honor would be given to Jesus Christ. John chapter 5 is another problem text for those who deny the deity of Jesus and his worthiness of worship. John chapter 5 verse 23 says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I discussed some of these questions with a fellow I met on a bus a few months ago, and he used language that suggested that somehow in worshiping God, that God wouldn't like that, and in worshiping Jesus, that God wouldn't like that because he would feel like Jesus was stealing from him, robbing from him the honor that he deserves. John 5 answers that perfectly. If we want to honor the Father, we must honor the Son. And if we refuse to honor the Son, we have refused to honor the Father. Jesus is worthy of worship. I want to look briefly at another aspect of this that I think is quite interesting. The word doxology refers to statements, and these are often found in the Psalms and sometimes in other places in Scripture. They are statements of giving glory. Very frequently they come at the conclusion of texts. For example, if you go through the different books of Psalms, the five different books, you'll find doxologies at the end of those different books. They're these statements of praise that are given to God. The word doxology comes from a Greek word that means glory. Now, I want to show an example of that in 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 and 11. An example of a doxology, but I think this will help us when we look then at something from the New Testament. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 and 11. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, and our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Now there's more to it, but let's just use that portion of it. And I imagine some of you are already ahead of me and figuring out where this is going. That's language that is addressed to God the Father as David is separating these offerings that are being made in preparation for the temple. Now, you might want to keep a finger or slide a piece of paper in there in 1 Chronicles 29. Let's go back over to Revelation 5. We looked at Revelation 5 very briefly at the beginning. But I want us to look at the similarity of the language between what was said as the temple was being prepared, or they were preparing to make the temple in the Old Testament. The honor that's given to God, that he has greatness, power, glory. He is the one who is exalted as head over all. And now in Revelation 5, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then in verse 13, the latter part, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." You see the similarity in the language? The way Jehovah was addressed in the Old Testament is the way Jesus is addressed in the New Testament. The language of worship is applied to Jesus Christ because he deserves to be worshipped. He deserves that honor and glory from all of us. There's a common misunderstanding, though, that I think complicates this for some people, and we need to be careful we don't fall into this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, where Jesus was being tempted by the devil. And in verse 10, he refuses to worship the devil for a very clear reason and states, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Of course, that is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Pretty much everybody would agree that that's the basis that Jesus is citing. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Where he says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you." And so the contrast that's being made is between God and the false gods. You shall serve only the true God and not serve other gods. When we teach that there is more than one divine person, some accuse us of polytheism, of believing in multiple gods, and trying to suggest that we don't believe in only one God, that we believe in multiple gods. Jesus is the one who said in Matthew 4:10, citing Deuteronomy 6, that we are to serve only God. What happens, and where the common misunderstanding comes in, is a tendency when he says that in Matthew 4:10, for people to understand him to say, "You shall worship the Lord God the Father, and him only shall you serve." That is not what Jesus said. Over 200 times, Jehovah's Witnesses insert the word Jehovah in the New Testament. It's not a Greek word. It's not in the New Testament, except maybe in forms of other words such as hallelujah. But it's not in its full form in the New Testament. But anywhere that they interpret the word Lord to be referring to the Father, they put the word Jehovah. When they interpret the same word Lord to be referring to the Son, they put the word Lord. And so in a case like this, they see this as referring to the Father. But that's not what the verse says. The contrast is not between the Father and the Son. The contrast is between God and gods. The real God and the false gods. The true God who exists and the gods that do not exist. It's not denying worship for the Son. Exactly the opposite. Jesus, being God, is worthy of worship. That's why he accepted worship. And that's why we see that emphasis in the New Testament. Jesus is honored as God. Now, I mentioned yesterday that I think that there's a danger in us being content with simplistic or superficial answers on these questions about the deity of Christ. I believe John 1:1. I believe what Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," John 1. I believe Colossians chapter 1, which talks about Jesus as the Creator. But sometimes it seems that our defense of Jesus' deity is limited to just a handful of verses that affirm it, that say it, and that maybe we haven't dug as deeply as we should to notice that the evidence is all over the place. The evidence for the divinity of Jesus basically goes from cover to cover in the Bible. And we find proofs of his deity scattered throughout the Bible. I think it would help us if we could hear things in the New Testament with the background of Jews who were familiar with the Old Testament, as was the case for those first people to hear the gospel. When they heard certain words being used, those were words that would have a ring in them of only being applied to God. It would not be used to speak of others. And so there's some words that we find that are peculiar to worship. There are other words that are used in the scriptures that occasionally are used in speaking of honor to men, but are often, perhaps more frequently used, of honor to God. And even in those words, we do not find lavished upon men the many words of praise that are applied to Jesus Christ. It's possible to say to give honor to a man. Or maybe we'll find somebody bowing down to a man. But when we start to, and I'm going to give just a handful of samples of this, I hope this will encourage you to dig in further, to pay attention to the language of worship, to pay attention to the words that are used to talk about giving honor to God, and to realize how many times those things are also applied to Jesus. For example, the word fear. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, talks about the importance of fear, and I'm going to look at several things rather quickly here. I mentioned yesterday, if you're not able to copy down all the citations, get the PowerPoint presentation afterwards. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Again, Lord, all caps in this verse. The idea of fear. It's something we find applied to God in the Old Testament and specifically applied to Jesus in the New Testament. For example, in Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13, a text that then becomes a basis for teaching in the New Testament about Jesus. Isaiah 8, verses 12 to 13, he says, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that the people call a conspiracy. Do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. Don't be afraid of others who would threaten or challenge. Fear God, the Lord of hosts. Now, we get to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and following. And the statement is made about our attitude toward Jesus Christ. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. That's from Isaiah 8, 12. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So the idea of fearing God and not fearing the enemies, speaking of God in the Old Testament, now is brought to our relationship with Christ in the New Testament. Deuteronomy. Let's look real quickly at some verses here in Deuteronomy, and then take that also to the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. Verse 18, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. God is this Holy One. He is the judge who can judge righteously. He is the one who is to be feared. Now, take that to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 to 11. And again, it's not that we find exactly the same language, but we do find the same themes applied here to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. God is the one who can judge. He is the one we should fear, not the others. We should fear God, because he can judge, but we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He is that righteous judge that should be feared. So fear especially applies to God and to Jesus Christ. Service. You ever noticed how the word service and worship go together? We serve God and we worship God. Service, many times in the Bible, comes from specific words that do have a reference to the idea of a special religious service or of worship being given to God. Matthew 4, verse 10, we already looked at when Jesus said that you are to worship only God. But did you notice that there is another word there? Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He ties both of these words in together, and that comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, that we've already looked at, where he ties those same two words together. Now, take that concept, thinking about the word service, and go with me to the book of Daniel. I want us to look at a few things that are done with that word in Daniel. The word that we're looking at here that speaks of service, it comes from an Aramaic word. You probably know that a good part of the book of Daniel was written in Aramaic. And so in verse 12, the king is hearing these words. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. So serve and worship together in reference to these images. Verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar asked them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" Verse 18. "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." So serve and worship are basically parallel words in these verses. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god." Now, these were faithful Jews in captivity. These are heroes of the Jews of the first century, and they're heroes for us to this day. But that language, and especially in a statement like is made here, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Serve, in this way, has this special spiritual or religious significance of the idea of giving honor, of giving worship to God. So you cannot serve an image, you cannot serve a king, but you can serve God. And now look at chapter 17, or chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Very clearly in this text, the Son of Man is a reference to Jesus Christ in prophecy. Jesus Christ being described now, verse 14. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Same word that's used to talk about service that they denied to gods or to kings, to images, but that is what is given to the Son of Man in the same book of Daniel. Now think about that concept when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm not going to read all this, but I think most of you are familiar with what he says, where he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that if we partake of the Lord's Supper, of the Lord's table, that if we are having that fellowship with Jesus, we cannot partake of the table of idols, because they represent demons or false gods. You can't serve them both. You cannot serve those idols and serve Jesus, because this involves a special kind of service that is exclusive to God and cannot be given to idols, to images, or to kings. So the Son of Man receives that honor. Now let's notice one more thing here in Daniel. This is also the language that is used when it speaks of the honor that Daniel gave to his God. Daniel chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. We've already shown that it cannot be applied to kings or images, but it is applied to God. Chapter 4, verse 2. "I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Now, speaking of that God, when we get down to verse 34, he says, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." So here the dominion is given to him. The honor is given to Daniel's God. Chapter 6, verse 26. Again, the same idea of the honor that is given to Daniel's God. "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end." That's speaking of Daniel's God. Now, when the Son of Man is introduced in chapter 7, verse 14, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Yesterday, as we looked at Romans 1, I suggested a line of distinction. God is on one side, his creatures are on the other side. And that we see so many evidences showing us very clearly that Jesus is on the side of the Creator, not of the creatures. In Daniel, kings, images, false gods are on one side, the true God is on the other side, and when the Son of Man enters, he is on the side of God, as the one who has the dominion and the kingdom forever, and who therefore should be served and should receive that honor. Another expression, that other idea that I believe would have rung much the same way for Jews in the first century, is we talk about the idea of love and loyalty. I'm going to go for just a few more minutes. As I said, there's so much here, and it's such an important topic. I'd like to be able to spend a few more hours on it, but I'll go a few more minutes if you'll allow that. Think about New Testament emphasis on love and loyalty to Jesus Christ. Of course, the idea of loving Jesus is fundamental to what he teaches in John 14, where he says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Then in chapter 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the idea of love tied in with the loyalty of obedience, of keeping commandments, is brought out for Jesus in John. In the Old Testament, that's the language that's used to talk about the honor that's given to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Loving God and keeping his commandments is the same language used by Jesus to say, love me and keep my commandments. Chapter 11, still in verse 13. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. He then goes on to talk about the blessings that are the result of that. Isn't that what Jesus did? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and my Father and I will dwell with you. The blessing that comes from that. Verse 22, also of chapter 11. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, and then he goes on to talk about the blessings that will come as they enter the land, and God protects them and drives out their enemies. With that same concept, think about the challenges that Jesus offers in the New Testament about loving him more than our own family. And sometimes I think we can look at that language and focus on just that language. Well, that's really hard. When you talk about loving him more than you love your own family. And yet, that was a concept fundamental to the idea of serving God from the Old Testament. Again, in Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 to 8, look at the idea of loving God more than family. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. God will have to be more important to you than your family, he says. And now as we come to the New Testament, isn't that exactly what Jesus taught? God, Jesus, must be more important than our own families. Chapter 10, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The same idea in Luke 14, 26 and other texts. If we're going to love God, we have to love him more than we love our family. If we're going to love Jesus, we must love him more than we love our own family. Ephesians 6 uses a word that translators suggest could be translated as undying or sincere. Ephesians 6, verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. This is a full giving of love to him. That's something that he deserves because he's God. Another aspect of worship that we all understand is the concept of prayer. That we pray to God because he is God. And we understand that is something that uniquely belongs to God. We can make requests or petitions to others, but there is a certain sense of prayer and some words used for prayer that apply only to God. That's why in Isaiah, and I won't read these verses, but in Isaiah, the arguments that he makes about idolatry in chapter 44 and 45, God ridicules the idea of praying to idols. They are incapable of doing it. They can't answer your prayer. It would be foolish to pray to them. And he ridicules the idea of somebody who makes an image and then bows down to it and makes a request of it. And it is ridiculous. It's an absolutely foolish concept, and God treats it as such. Prayer is to be made to God because God is the one who's capable of answering. God is the one who's capable of saving. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, after he had said in chapters 44 and 45 that there is no reason to pray to idols because they are impotent, he says then in verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So don't pray to the idols, pray to me. Don't look to them, look to me, God says. He is the one who deserves that. It's interesting that in the Bible, we do not find prayers offered to angels. Angels are sent out to answer prayers on God's behalf. Sent out as his agents for that. Hebrews 1 verse 14, the idea that they are ministering spirits that God uses to answer our prayers, to respond to our needs. But the prayers are not addressed to angels. I'm mentioning that because sometimes people try to tell us that Jesus was an angel, the king of this earth, or an angel that appeared here. But the prayers are not offered to angels. Prayers are offered to Jesus, however. And that's something we would expect to be the case once we recognize God, Jesus' divinity. Revelation 22, verse 20. Prayer is not much longer than the one that Nehemiah made, but it is addressed to Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The Maranatha prayer. And it's not the only time in the New Testament that we find it. It's directed toward Jesus. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. I think there's an especially interesting example of this, where Stephen, as he was dying, called on God saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, there's some things that are interesting about that. First of all, the obvious comparison to Matthew 23, verse 46, where Jesus says the same thing but addresses it to the Father. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Now, Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He is treating Jesus basically in the same way that Jesus treated the Father. Another thing that I think is interesting to think about with that is based on something back in Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12 that describes the degenerative process of the human body as it reaches its end describes what happens as we approach death, and finally we get there in verse 7. "And the spirit returns to God who gave it." Stephen knew that. And Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," as he offers that up to Jesus in the same way that he might have offered it to the Father. Singing. We sing to worship. And so we sing to Jesus. We sing praise to him. Ephesians 5:19. Here's an interesting contrast that may not come out so clearly in some translations. It depends on a textual issue. I'll touch on it very briefly. But Ephesians 5 verse 19. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So there's the emphasis on the prayer that is given, or the praise, singing to the Lord. The parallel passage in Colossians 3, verse 16. The version that I'm using also uses here the word Lord. Some versions use the word God. Some Greek manuscripts suggest that it is a very probable rendering in this case. "It would be, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord," or to God, depending on the version that you may be using and the textual base behind that. In either case, when we get to Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, there's no question but what singing is being done toward Jesus. He is being praised in song. Revelation 5, verse 9, "And they sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood.'" He's talking to Jesus. Jesus, who has made that sacrifice for us. And therefore, he is the one who is receiving the praise in song. Jesus Christ is not just a name. Jesus Christ is not just a man. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. And understanding that fact is absolutely fundamental to our service and to our hope of salvation. He is the object of our faith. He is the only Savior. He is the object of our love and loyalty. He is the one who deserves and receives the worship of those he created. And that's why he should be honored by every one of us, just as we honor the Father. John 5:23, one more time, "that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Sadly, there are people in this world who believe that they can serve God and be pleasing to him without serving the Son. That they can serve God and be pleasing to him while denying the honor and glory that the Son deserves. that they can see God as Lord and somehow not see Jesus as being exalted to have that absolute authority over all of us. We cannot honor the Father if we refuse to honor the Son. And honoring the Son as Lord of Lords means our acceptance of what He said. I already mentioned Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, where Jesus told his apostles that all authority has been given to Him. And He then sent them out to make disciples, and that involved two aspects, two things necessary to make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. He's not talking about a multiple step process. He's talking about what's involved in making disciples. To become disciples, we must be baptized, but we must also assume the commitment. Somebody was waiting to hear Portuguese coming out. There it is. To assume the commitment, make that commitment to Jesus Christ that we will obey everything that He has told us to do. I sometimes hear people who hold back from their decision to serve Him saying, well, I still don't know everything. I still haven't learned it all. Neither have I. That's not what He said. He did not say, teaching them all things that I've commanded you as a condition for becoming disciples. He said, teaching them to observe or to obey all things that I've commanded you. In a very imperfect illustration, it's something comparable to the commitment that my wife made to me back in 1980, the day that she became my wife, and that she made some certain promises. And one of the promises, I appreciated the fact that my own father-in-law was the one doing the ceremony, and he made sure that she promised to me obedience. And do you think she had a clue of everything I would ask of her over the decades that we have been together? Don't go ask her that question, or she may say, and if I had a clue, I would have never married. I don't know. Do you think she had a clue what all was involved in that? It wasn't a question of knowing all the things that would be asked of her. It was a commitment to a person. To submit herself to the authority of a person. She submitted herself to the authority of a very imperfect man who has sometimes asked for things that weren't reasonable. But when we make this commitment to Jesus Christ, we are committing ourselves to the perfect Lord. And therefore, without question, we should obey everything that He says. If you've not made that commitment but are ready to do so, we encourage you to come to the front while we can.